As mentioned already, if you don't have a copy of God's Word and you're visiting with us this morning, you'll see one right in the rack in front of you. Genesis chapter 7. I want us to consider as we circle back to the book of Genesis now and land back there, consider the conditions that we've been studying in Genesis in this portion. Let's just review at least two verses, verse 11 and 12 in the chapter prior, chapter 6. Recall this, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. An entire humanity wrought with wickedness and only progressing further in it. It's the context. And as we consider the problem, maybe we muse on solutions, consider treatments. Would a lighter sentence for these criminals, these wrong ones, or a citizen here in this pre-flood world, a citizen retraining, be effective in upholding justice? Look at chapter 6, verse 5. That kind of wickedness, would that be effective? Would it be right? What about a focus on positivity? A series for these pre-flood folks on self-betterment. Would that bring goodness? What about instead of punishing disobedience, the focus is just on rewarding obedience? Would that do it? Would that do it? No, church. We know it wouldn't. For one reason, justice and righteousness, if they're true and if they're authentic, justice and righteousness, consider it this way, are not truly that if they're not upheld. Goodness and holiness are not truly goodness and holiness if they're not protected, are they? No, church, we know there is no other way that this wickedness can be dealt with, and really at all, if there is to be true justice. God is a God of justice, and God is the only one, listen, that perfectly upholds that. That is what he declared, as we saw last week. Look at chapter 6, 13. And God said to Noah, after the state of affairs of the world in 11 and 12, this indictment 13, God said to Noah, I, this is sovereign Lord, have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The only justice, says Yahweh, the only justice for widespread corruption is widespread destruction. See it? So relaxing or rewriting that standard of justice may make us squirm less, but it will not deal with evil rightly, or fully, or finally. Church, we understand that. And so the God of justice here, in the context of this world, this ancient world, the God of justice acts, and his wrath will be brought upon the earth. Let's read the coming of that judgment now. Chapter 7, verse 6, where we left off. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we stand subject to this word from you. It stands in judgment over wickedness and the hearts of men. And Lord, we recognize that you are a just God, and what we will read and study this morning is good and right and just and true, and what, as image bearers, we would want. So, Father, help us to look with renewed eyes and to understand not just your justice, but your mercy as well, as we will consider that and see that this morning as well. And Lord, let us walk out later in light of that, pursuers of justice, righteousness, goodness, holiness, and mercy. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. The flood came upon the earth. From start to finish, for those reading ahead or familiar with this passage, is 1 year and 10 days. And that's calculated from chapter 6, 11, and then chapter 8, 14. 1 year and 10 days. The flood came gradually. Now note how it comes, how it settles in, and how it goes by way of introduction. The flood comes gradually. We just read it, 7 days of preparation, chapter 7, verse 10. Then 40 days of rain, chapter 7, verse 12. The floodwaters crested and continued, look at chapter 7, 24, for 150 days. 7 days, 40 days, 150 days. After 150 days, the flood abated, look at chapter 8, verse 3. Then a gradual recession, no surprise, of 40 days, chapter 8, verse 6. And then lastly, with a final 7 day wrap-ups, two of them in chapter 8, verse 10 and chapter 8, verse 12. The rise and the fall. The text presents to us the swell and the subsiding of the flood. It's all here in what we'll look at this morning. And presiding over the flood, of course, is the cosmic judge himself, Yahweh. Psalm 29:10, we mentioned this last week, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood, enthroned as king forever. That is, beloved, authority over both creation and decreation. And Psalm 104 makes that clear. Listen to Psalm 104, 1-9. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Consider what we sung this morning. Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. That is sovereign God. Now, to what we would know, verse 5, he set the earth on its foundations. This is sovereign God. So that it should never be moved. You, this is Yahweh, covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Note that. And listen to this, verse 7. At your rebuke, this is Yahweh, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. That's sovereignty. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. Wesson, let's now consider this flood, described not just in Genesis, the whole counsel of God, but here in Genesis 8 and 9, just as the text presents it to us. Let's first look at the refuge from the flood, the refuge from the flood. Look at verse 6, chapter 7. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. Noah, look at that, verse 6, was 600 years old. Now, Noah would live to be 950 years old. We get that from chapter 9, verse 29. So that means that it's 600 years old. That puts Noah well past middle age, right? Now, consider that for a moment. Consider, there is absolutely no comment on Noah's obedience for the first 500 years of his life, right? Or we could even say most of his life. Noah, on the second half or midlife, this is key, his obedience is exemplary, right? He leads the remnant of righteous, his household, not through old stories, but by obedience. And what was that obedience? First, recall Yahweh's command. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. The command by God to go into the ark. And the response from Noah, how does he lead? Now back to chapter 7, 7. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Notice with me, the text highlights not only Noah's obedience, but it also wants to point out his escape. Noah, in reverent fear, Hebrews 11:7, is obeying God in fear of these floodwaters coming. This is refuge from the flood. And think here, church, there is no other escape. There is no alternative means of avoiding judgment. All roads do not lead to the ark. Refuge from coming judgment, the flood, is only, see it, only through obeying God's command. Listen, life is God's standard. If you have life in this room this morning, it's because of God's initiation and his standard. Death, then, is God's sentence. He defines it. The beginning and the end, says Job. Escape, then, if you're going to escape that consequence of breaking life's standard, it's God's definition. That's it. Earlier, Gabe read Zephaniah 1. And were you paying attention to what he read this morning? Listen again, and particularly to the scope. The scope. Listen to Zephaniah 1, 2 to 3. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Remember the mighty men in Genesis 6, how mighty they were of renown? Now they're crying aloud in that day. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Chapter describes, as again we recall earlier, describes the day of the Lord. That is the day of judgment that is still coming, friends. The flood was the ancient day of judgment on the whole earth, and the day of the Lord is the future day of judgment coming on the whole earth. Now listen, I believe you know this scoffer. Have you heard this scoffer? This scoffer will say to you, probably in your orbits, it's a neighbor, a relative, sure, the earth is burning up, but I'll be dead long before that. Have you heard that? And the answer would be, well, yes, we very likely will all be dead before that. But that doesn't mean we won't see part of the day of the Lord, right? You say, well, how? Well, that's described in Revelation. Here's how the day of the Lord ends. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw who? The dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Can you picture that scene? The dead, brought back to life to face God. And books are opened. What's in the books? Another book was opened, which is the book of life. So, two books. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what? What they had done. That's final judgment. Friends, let me ask you this morning, how do you escape that? How do you escape that? How do you and I escape worldwide judgment? How do you escape it? There's no hovel or bunker that will save us from that day, right? How do we escape it the same way, friends, that Noah did? Listen, here's the glory this morning. By obeying God's commands. By obeying God's command. God says, take refuge in the ark. And thus escape the flood of judgment. Do you see that? God says something to Noah. Noah obeys, and he is saved. Similarly, Jesus says in Mark 1:15, How do we escape that? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, says Jesus, as he will go on to teach, and acknowledge your works have earned that eternal fire in Revelation before a holy God. Believe in Jesus Christ, as Jerry walked us through already this morning, as your only refuge, your only vessel, your only protection for salvation. Because repenting of yourself and trusting Christ means he stands for you, he carries you, and he upholds you in that judgment. And that's the only way. And that position, here it is gloriously, he for you, perfect one for imperfect one, that position is refuge from the coming flood of judgment. His righteousness, his work, then, becomes your ark of salvation on that day. Now, if we do not repent and believe, Jesus says this later in his ministry, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son, that is Jesus, has eternal life, escapes judgment. Whoever does not, listen to the words, obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that flood, that wrath remains right through, as we heard in Revelation, to the second death. Beloved, time is short, is it not? Time is short. Let us not debate. Please, let's not debate on how much wrath and flood we discourse in the marketplace. We're like two crew members on the Titanic quibbling about how they're going to tell the passengers the ship's going down. What's the message? The ship's going down. And if you want to be saved, get in the boat. That's it. Instead, let us marvel this morning. Marvel and rejoice that there is even refuge from the flood. Can you find that glory and joy this morning? That there is rescue from that coming judgment. The final flood is coming. That is sure, friends. Mark it. That is sure. It's coming. But Christ right now, today, is calling sinners to enter him and be saved. Will you today? Will you today do that? Because in him is new life and a new creation, just like on the ark. And so we continue in verse 8. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, and note the obedience again, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. This section, look at it, reminds us of two things. Number one, it reminds us that a small remnant of creation, right? Genesis 1 to 2, right? A small remnant of what we saw in those opening chapters is preserved. Sons, wives, and animals is preserved. Secondly, it reminds us that Noah was obedient. And see that again. No protest, no delay, no let me think about it and get back to you. Noah just obeys. And through that obedience, he finds refuge from the flood. So that is the refuge from the flood. Secondly, the flood arrives, we'll see remaining amid the flood. We continue in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. God, see, it brings the flood. And note this, on a very specific day, the 17th day of the 12th month. Look at it. That is judgment. Now note this, please, ordained on a very specific day. The text wants to tell us there is a day prescribed, marked of judgment. And that past specific day of commencement reminds us, as well, with all the similarities we've talked about, that there is a coming specific day of commencement. That is true. However, that coming day, unlike this past day, we have absolutely no time marker on. But it is coming on a specific day, to be sure. Listen to Jesus. He says this. This is in Matthew 24. I'll start in 36. He says, "But concerning that day and hour," says Jesus, "no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And then this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be." So in other words, what you see in Genesis 6, 7, 8, you're going to see in that day, right? "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left." That's the judgment. "Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus here rebukes our complacency. In fact, he also rebukes our presumption. I don't know, you know a scoffer, and you also know someone who claims to know when Jesus is coming back. And Jesus here reminds that a specific day known only to the Father is coming. Now, what did that coming day usher in back then in the days of Noah? The great flood. From sea bursts and cloud bursts continually, back in our text, for 40 days. Verse 12, 40 days. That is 40 days and 40 nights, listen, of not just torrential sea swells or storm clouds. That is 40 days and 40 nights, listen, for clarity, 40 days and 40 nights of supernatural flooding of the globe by God's hand. That is how the entire earth was flooded at the time of Noah, unending water from the hand of God. More on that in a moment. First, a reminder of the remnant that's escaping this water. Noah, his family, and again, a roll of ark occupants. Look at verse 13. We continue. "On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, and they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." The Lord shut him in. That capstone statement to the ark on boarding stands as a signpost. It's like an overseer to how this remnant remained amid the flood. How? By the hand of God, ordering an ark to be built, commanding it to be boarded, shutting them in. As verse 15 suggests, drawing them in by his power. That's just the sense in verse 15. This is God orchestrating these onboarding events. And then by that same sovereign power in hand, this makes sense in verse 16, picture the divine hand just shutting them in the ark. Yes, the final securing of the ark was not carried out by the work of Noah, see it in verse 16, but by divine miracle, the divine almighty hand of God. The same hand that would deliver a future remnant from a future evil age, Galatians 1, 4. Yes, and let's see it here, this church. This is always the essence of salvation. See it in template. See it by way of forerunning, both physically and spiritually in this flood. Salvation, what have we learned? Salvation is God's initiation, chapter 6, verse 8. Salvation is man's obedience, chapter 6, verse 22. And salvation is God's sealing, Chapter 7, verse 16. God saves, man obeys, God preserves. And as he does the favored, as he does to the favored here, look at this in verse 17, we continue. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. You have seen, along with other news reports, you have seen the news reports of local flooding. In fact, I believe there was another one this week. Just picture in your mind now those news reports, right? You can picture them in your mind. You know the pictures of that flooding. You have pictures of flood waters rising to rooftops. Sometimes there's a canoe or a makeshift boat in the streets, right? There's water everywhere, or so it seems. But beloved, water really isn't everywhere, is it? In those local floods, right? It's actually just in a particular spot and a location. I mean, it's flooded there, but people can go to high ground and can go to dry ground, right? That's a local flood. And you can see things still, lots of water, but you see often in those images, think, you see housetops, don't you? You see poles, you see remnants of a road and street. Again, let's be clear, those are local floods, not here, not in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, not here. The language could not be clearer. This is global. This is universal. This is everywhere. Waters, see the text, what we just read, high above the earth. Look at what it says, above the highest mountains. Do you know Mount Everest? That was underwater, the flood. Mount Everest was underwater. So unlike local floods, no one or no creature survives. Look at verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Clear. This global deluge is just as Peter testifies to later. Let's look at the corroborating testimony in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3. Let's pick up Peter's point here in chapter 3 when scoffers come. Chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. We saw that in Genesis, right? Verse 6, and that by means of these, water, right, in creation and the word of God, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, says Peter. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. That's this earth, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And on that language, what is happening here, we see in Genesis and we see Peter articulate, is creation in reverse. What is happening amid this flood is a return to Genesis 1. Listen to Genesis 1. In fact, you can turn there. Genesis 1, verse 2. This is a devolving, a decreation, a descending, a going back. Look at Genesis 1, 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was where? Over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Back then at creation, only the Spirit of God was on the water then over the deep, and here only the faithful of God, picture them in that ark, only the faithful of God remain on the waters. And look at the end of verse 23. Only Noah was left, says the text, and those who are with him in the ark. Yes, only those eight true God representatives. Only those eight remain amid the flood. Why? Why? Because they obeyed God and entered his vessel of salvation. There is no other way, or there would be no other way, for those eight to escape judgment. And this remnant remains for 150 days. Look at verse 24. Cloistered away in the ark, while the flood waters prevail on the rest of the earth, drowning it. All right, that's refuge in the flood. That's remaining amid the flood. And finally, our last point, remembered above the flood. After 7 days of onboarding, 40 days of rain, and 150 days of flood, the account now presents a hinge. Look at it in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah. Often when we remember, think of our remembering, we reminisce or we ruminate, all to say our remembering is at times an exercise in what? Just simply mental recall. Is that not true? You're driving, you're doing a chore, and you just have a mental recall, a passive coming to mind. That's our remembering. Not God. First of all, God is not a God who can forget or who is ever never mindful of something. He is God. We are not. As such, when you see God remembering in Scripture, it is not passive remembering, it's active. And specifically, God remembering is God acting towards his own. His remembrance is his doing, his action to his people. And most directly, we see this throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, most directly his activity toward his covenant people. God remembers, look at it in 8:1, God remembers is thus language of promise fulfillment. It's this, I pledged and I will. We have already been introduced to God's plan to establish a covenant relationship with Noah. Look back with me at chapter 7, verse 18, or 6:18, I'm sorry. Remember, he said there, but I will establish my covenant with you. And then tied to that, you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Covenant language that's saving language, relationship language. There, no covenant relationship details were given in chapter 6, but we knew that Noah was in a covenant with God. The text said so. Hence, God is in a binding relationship now with Noah, which is the context of God's remembering him. So important. Next week, by the way, we'll see the contours of this covenant with Noah and go a little finer as the text takes us there. But the main point here in chapter 8 is that God is remembering and now acting in light of an already established relationship with one or a people that is his own. And that really is the point. He has an established relationship and his remembering is his acting on that relationship. Like so much we've seen already in Genesis, this will be a repeated pattern. Consider with me another covenant representative we'll soon see in Genesis, Abraham. Listen to this, Abraham, in Genesis 15. We will be there downstream. Genesis 15, 13 and 14. This is in the context of covenant details for Abraham. Listen. He says this to Abraham, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, note the language, that your offspring, so Abraham, your offspring, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment, note the activity, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Again, we've been introduced and reminded of this already this morning. This is, of course, the Exodus and the Israelites in Egypt. And we know that. Later, when we think about fulfillment of this part, when Israel is in a land that is not theirs and servants to the people there, Egypt, facing affliction, we have this. Think about your opening of the book of Exodus and at the end of Exodus 2, we have this, verse 23. During those many days of oppression, when they're wandering as a people, right, in Egypt, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel, listen, groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And listen, 2:24, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. All of that familiar to us, but a reminder on the remembering in view here. What is the remembering? See, God remembers is God moving in accordance with covenant fidelity. And Noah, like Abraham, is a covenant representative, as the text has told us in 6:18. Thus, God acts here for his faithful. How? Let's continue in chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And here it is. How will he act? And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. God, when he remembers and acts in covenant fidelity, does not just leave his people in an ark. This is a great practical misunderstanding people have with God saving, as if that's all it is. No, he's saving to a place for a purpose. God remembers and acts to start recessing the water so his people can have new life. And he recesses the water, look at it, with a strong wind. God closes up the flood of waters from below and above. Look at the text, restraining the rain. That's his sovereign hand. God continues to make the flood waters abate until his people come to rest. See it. Beloved, this is God remembering, which is again his acting to preserve his people. Now, what we see with Noah in these verses also points not just to Moses, but another covenant head, to Abraham, another covenant head in Moses. And it's really hard not to miss the textual links to God delivering the covenant people. And again, we've previewed that already this morning. Let's just recap so that we're clear. Moses threw a flood in the Red Sea. Recall in Exodus one more time, God preserving that covenant head Moses through a pitch-sealed ark, Exodus 2, verse 3. And as we already noted, God remembering his people, Exodus 2:24, his covenant people. God judging the unrighteous scoffers surrounding his people, and he judges them by water, Exodus 14. Then with a strong wind, God dries up the water for his newly delivered people to come forward, listen, on dry ground, Exodus 14:21. The echoes are unmistakable. God remembers here, mindful of his son Noah and his people inside the ark. And that covenant recall is the impetus here for the flood recess. So much so, look at this, the creation begins to appear again. Look at verse 5. The tops of mountains, and enough of land somewhere on the mountains of Ararat, verse 4, for the ark actually now, after the flood, to land on solid ground. By the way, that is all that the text says about the ark landing on those mountains. That's a region, as many of you know in Ararat, a region in modern eastern Turkey. The ark, it simply says, landed there. It's obviously not still there, right? And countless searches for it have consumed way too much time and distraction, right? And once again, the exact location of Noah's landing or finding ark planks on a mountain today would really be to miss the point of the text, which is God's remembrance of Noah. Now, that is important, because what the text does tell us is that Noah would have been waiting, here it is, a very long time. Have you been tracking? Noah is in that ark waiting a long time without any word from the Lord. You don't have that till verse 16. That's 150 days afloat That's a long time. See now another 40 days. Then two more 7-day pockets of waiting. Consider the next stage of waiting after 150 days afloat. Let's now see it. Verse 6, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So no one knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Westmount, for clarity's sake, again, that is 5 months waiting afloat on the flooded earth, okay? Then followed by waiting 40 days after the flood, 40 days before he even cracked open the ark window. Then Noah waits another 2 weeks, that's 14 days, of sending birds back and forth. And consider that when Noah's dove did not return from the second flight, he would have had to know at that point there was more dry ground than just the mountains that he landed on, right? So even as we hit verse 12, Noah has been in that ark on that ground, and he is just waiting and waiting and waiting. And even more, this is what he saw. Look at verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Don't miss this. And please don't miss this in conjectures of ravens and doves. Consider Noah. Noah lands. The bird simply confirms more land. And now Noah's eyes see land. He beholds that the land is dry. That's verse 13. And the text plainly confirms, in case we missed it, all the earth is dry. Verse 14. But up to this point, where's Noah? In the ark. He remains in the ark, and you should ask, what is he waiting for? Noah, don't you see the dry ground? Good Genesis readers, you know what he's waiting for. He's waiting for God's command. Verse 15, Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Noah does not proceed until God tells him to. Do you see that? Noah doesn't proceed until God tells him to. That is a great struggle for us, isn't it? Even when he sees with his sight that all is clear, Noah stays where? In obedience to God in the ark. Church, what a lesson and picture here for us at flood's end this morning. At what time, I want you to think about this account as we close it, at what time would you have thought about leaving the ark amid the flood? What about when it touched down on the mountains? What about when you felt it hit that ground? Would you have said, let's go? I felt it. I was on a plane recently, and I was just struck by, we were at the back of the plane, the plane's touched down, you're not going anywhere, and everyone is getting up as if they're leaving, right? That's us. We're antsy. I got to move. I can't wait. Got to get off this plane, which we understand, but we can't wait, and that can't wait gets us into trouble sometimes. Or maybe, would you have waited the full 40 days after landing on that mountain? You say, okay, I've waited. I can hear myself mustering up, okay, you know what, Lord, I've been cooped up. It's now good to get out, right? It's good to get out. Maybe you waited the 40 days on the mountain. What of the 14 days of the dove not returning? So now you know that there is other land. Would you hold back still? Would you hold back? Maybe you would, but what if popping the lid on the ark and you look out and what do you behold? The flood is done. It's dry land everywhere. I can hear the cry going out the door. God wouldn't want us to wait. I can see it. And that indicts us, right? How we fail to wait on the Lord, don't we? And in our haste and impatience, we realize the root issue is actually disobedience. Because we act without God's command and use our senses to confirm it, don't we? Noah chose to remain boxed up with musty, tainted air rather than leave the ark and breathe the renewed air. Listen, lest such haste would be disapproving to God. Westman, how often do we act without seeking the counsel of God because we're just so sure? How often do we act without consulting God's word because we know we're right? How often do we act without consulting God's people or simply allowing plain providence to unfold because we're just so quick to do it our way? How often? Yes, Noah waited a long, long time, but see here all the way back in 8:1, that God never forgot Noah. And that's the cry when we're waiting, isn't it? Oh God, have you forgotten me? A long wait on the Lord, beloved, is not the Lord forgetting you, is it? God never forgets his own. See the text. His memory is perfect, and he is perfectly faithful. Thus, God is always mindful of his own. The issue is not that God has forgotten Noah or us in our waiting. The reality is that God will remember and act in his due and perfect time. Noah spent 375 days in this flood and 375 days to the day waiting on and obeying God in his trial. And only when God said so did Noah go out. Verse 18, only after God said so. Verse 18, this is what we've been waiting for. So Noah went out. Verse 18, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Westmount, take that picture in again. Look at it. In the wake of the flood, a righteous and faithful remnant of 8, patient and preserved, now walking, alive, renewed after the flood, walking off the ark. A righteous remnant intact and now ready for recommission and recreation, which we'll see in the coming weeks. And this recreation and commission begins with emphatic commands here in these verses. 4 times, you see it expressed differently in these closing verses. God commands his creatures to go out, go out, go out, go out and fill this renewed earth. Go out now on solid ground. And what is the first thing that Noah does? Let's preview this. Verse 20, we'll be here next week. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah remembers God. Obviously, he was never not mindful of God. Noah was always obeying him. And see the connection there. To remember God is to be obedient to God. And here, Noah acts on his remembrance, like God, and gives offering. He worships. It's not just a mental recall. Not just a quick thank you prayer as he's scooting away to what he wants to do next. Thank you, God, you're great. He stops and pauses before he does anything else, sets up an altar, and worships God. And one imagines doesn't even look at the clock. Here, Noah acts on his remembrance. And Christian, I trust this is the same for us this morning. Maybe you're struggling with your remembering of God. And I might suggest in light of this text, it's tied to your obedience to God. Maybe your disobedience is tied to your failure to remember God. I trust that this morning is not the first time you remembered God since last Lord's Day. I trust that God is your daily remembrance, and not just with a pleasing thought. There's room for that, of course, but with the remembrance you've seen today, a remembering that fuels action, a remembering that honors the terms of your relationship, remembering that honors and acts on a covenant relationship. And that's the corporate remembrance we will participate in together now as we move to remember God and remember the Lord's table. I want to invite the ushers to come forward as we do this.